Wow, good morning. Well, I'm almost out of energy chasing after my three-year-old this morning, but it's good to be here. And I'm thankful to have visitors here, grateful that you're able to join us this week, hopefully on Friday as well, for our special Christmas Eve Eve service, so that we can spend Saturday and Sunday with our families. But this morning, we're going to continue along the same scheduled program of maybe, perhaps, sort of getting close to finishing this series that I've called the Pandemic of Ignorance. If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like to remind us of the verse that we've been on for I don't even know how many weeks, and need to discuss some difficult things, I think, again this morning, just like last week, things that are out there in the real world right now, right here, right now, and how do we live and respond to such things. So as you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you, Lord. I'm especially thankful for that promise that when we are weak, then we're strong because of who you are and how you act within us. And I'm thankful, Lord, despite our infirmities, that you use each and every one of us in the body of Christ for your glory and work things out for our good. I'm thankful for the opportunity to serve you, God, for the joy that it is to serve you. I'm thankful for the chance to gather together this morning and to study your word and to try and make sense of this life, Lord, and especially for the edification that we all desperately need. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can get that from each other and especially from you. So may you fill our hearts and minds with what you'd have us to learn this morning, and may all things always be done to glorify you and your name. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 contains the last verse that has that word ignorant in it. And for those visiting, I've been on this series going through the books of Romans through Philemon, looking at that verse ignorant, because so many different times in the Bible it says something like, I would not have you ignorant of something. And if God says he doesn't want us ignorant of something, then we probably should know it for our good and for those around us. So we've been looking at so many of these verses, and we've come to this one, which is the last in the series. So just to get a little context, starting in verse 12, it says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We had started off considering the idea that Paul knew the scriptures, or Saul of Tarsus before he became known as Paul. He knew the scriptures. He knew what the word of God said, and yet he retained it all in unbelief. So out of ignorance, he acted, and he acted in such a detrimental way. And all of this brought on the idea or the concept, topic, eventually I'll land on the right word, the topic of how do we act, how do we behave as saints in this world? How do we represent the light in a world of darkness? Because that's who we are Christ's ambassadors. So we've been exploring how we ought to live, what motivates us to live as we do each and every day. But it starts with placing God's word where it ought to be, and that is the absolute authority. God's word is the truth. It is real. It cannot be changed. It is going to be what it is. By that I mean whatever is written that's happening in the future is going to happen just as God says it will. So we need to place it there in order to act appropriately today. And why am I saying that? Well, it's going to tie in later on, so you'll find out in just a moment. But we have talked about how it takes effort. It takes effort to live godly in this life. It takes effort to take every thought captive to the captivity of Christ. But God's Word has the power and ability to do that. It is quick and powerful, right? Just like Hebrews 4:12 says, able to pierce all the way down to the bones and marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm paraphrasing the verse. You can look it up if you'd like. But it's got that ability. The Word of God has that ability if we allow it. Right? In 1 Thessalonians, it says that the Word of God works effectually in them that believe. So we can allow that Holy Word to work in us and change us from the inside out. And that's, it takes effort. It's a process. It's maturing spiritually. All of that effort, on all of that, every single day, we focus on putting off the old man, or in other words, putting to death those deeds done in the flesh or the carnal thoughts and deeds, and putting on the new man that was made in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Last week, we looked at 2 Corinthians 4, what we're up against. Because we're in a spiritual battle, and Satan is blinding the hearts of those that believe not. He's blinding them, he's influencing them in such a way that they're believing lies, believing fables, myths, whatever we want to call them, rather than the truth. They're stuck in darkness, yet we have the light. And I know I've shared stories, war stories, we can call them that, spiritual war stories, even within my own family, where I've been sharing the gospel year after year after year, and still, even today, we see comments on social media that don't reflect anything's different. But I don't want to give up on them, right? Because Christ died for them. Christ valued every human being above all things. He sacrificed everything to reconcile the world unto himself. But this is the spiritual battle. This is what we're up against. And in order to stand fast and to stand strong, and having done all to stand, we need to equip ourselves with the full armor of God. And the only way that happens is to, one, know what it is, and then, two, to live it out. Right, and so I've gone over again the 3-point sermon in 5 seconds of the will of God. It's all men are saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, and then act like it. Act like you should as a saint in Christ. This is 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, if you'd like to look up where I get those from. But the will of God is that everybody's saved. He doesn't want anyone to suffer the pain of sin and death and wrath anymore. He wants to restore us to the life that he wanted to create way back in the beginning, before Adam sinned. Right? This idea of paradise, that's what we have to look forward to. God has promised that paradise for eternity for all those that do trust in who he is and what he's done for the world through Jesus Christ. And that is the great gospel that we have, this time of year where we celebrate the birth. But the joy is that it didn't end with just the birth. Jesus lived his earthly life. He had his earthly ministry. And just like we read this morning in Sunday school, he willingly laid down his life. He willingly took it up again and offered the free gift of salvation of sin, death, and wrath to all who would believe him. That's it. Just believe. There's no, you have to do these 10 things and then eternal life can be yours. Right? There's nothing like that. He just says, believe. Everyone that believes may have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and all of those things we've been talking about the last several weeks. Now, there are two great motivational factors that should influence our day-to-day behavior. One of those is the Bema Seat of Christ. One day, we are going to appear before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon some sort of judgment seat, and give an account of what we have done in the flesh. If you're like me, that kind of makes all the tingly feelings start inside of your body. Like, whoa, I've got to say why I did what I did every single day of my life before the Lord of all creation. Okay, you know, like, I don't have any choice about that. That's what's going to happen, and that's why it's described as the terror of the Lord. Not that he doesn't love the whole world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know this. This Bema Seat is not a judgment of sin that's already done and taken care of on the cross of Calvary. In the moment of anybody trusting that Jesus Christ paid for their sin on the cross, they already are covered for that. Everyone's going, let me rephrase that. Everyone that trusts in that gospel will have eternal paradise with their Lord and Savior. But there is this matter of how we lived our life, and there is some sort of reward that goes along with it. Scripture talks about it to this day. I can't comprehend what is better than living forever with my Lord and Savior in person. But apparently there's some sort of reward going on, and God has an expectation of how we ought to behave. We get a glimpse of it in the parent-child relationship here on this earth. Parents have an expectation of how their children ought to live and behave. When the children don't live up to it, they sure know it from their parents, right? Or at least if we're going to be good parents, they will know what we expect is right and wrong. So that's one motivational factor, that intimidation, fear, reverence kind of factor of standing before the Lord of all creation and saying why we live the way we did. The other factor, of course, is love. Just like I said, for God so loved the world. That one, most of the world actually knows that verse. But in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Right? Thinking that God did love the world so much that Jesus came into this world, God himself came into this world, took upon flesh. It's what we're celebrating this time of year. Took upon flesh in the most miraculous way. You think about the Christmas story, and I'll probably go little tidbits of it on Friday this week, but it's just miracle after miracle after miracle, all for the purpose of God deciding and knowing that that was the right time. It was time now to reconcile the world unto himself in the only way that he knew, because not even the powers of the air knew it. Not even Satan knew it at that point, or they would never have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just amazing to think about how he went through all of that. But God so loved the world, he did that for you, he did that for me, and we can all celebrate life together through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have the victory over sin and death. So we have the love that constrains us, that love motivational factor. We defined what love is according to God. And I made us go through Romans 12 rather than 1 Corinthians 13. We could do that again and spend another couple weeks in this series if you'd like. But most of us know 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love chapter. It's typically said at weddings, right? Love is patient, love is kind, so forth, which is also reiterated in Romans 12. But I like how in Romans 12, the first thing it says is love is without dissimulation. There's no hypocrisy here. It's just straight up truth, which is, you know, what it gets to in 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices in the truth. But we define what love is, and thinking of those two greatest commandments that Jesus said when he was challenged again, what is the greatest commandment? And obviously he knew what that was. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And before they could even say something, he gave them the bonus material, right? The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because God's definition of love sums up all the law. If we're able to love one another, which is actually way easier said than done, but if you're able to love your neighbor as yourself, there's no condemnation there. It's the fulfillment of the law. And we're going to get into that. I've been fighting in my mind this news article that I never thought I would read that I was going to share this morning. I'm not there on my notes yet, so just hold tight, but I'm desperately trying to say it here. Last couple of times we reminded ourselves too, Romans 12, after defining love and what our behavior ought to look like in love, God says, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, quoting Deuteronomy 32, 35. But if you recall, in Romans 12, it says, repay evil with good. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire upon their head. Right? That conviction of, you know, why would you do something like that to me when I did whatever it was to you? And those good deeds in those moments seem to speak far more than words could. And when they see something like that, it is like a heap of coals over their head. We get challenged, though, and I know I have too, of having enough or thinking, let's just skip that note. How about that? It's the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I know in my head it made sense when I was writing this down, but right now it's totally escaping me. But knowing that all things belong to God. All right, so being generous, right? Love is a cheerful giver. You're cheerfully giving, generosity and all of that. We'll be tempted to keep some back to ourselves. I know that. Ananias, Sapphira did that. Didn't turn out so well for them. But it's just in our fleshly minds. Am I going to have enough? And yeah, we should be diligent to prepare. But again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns everything. If we have that attitude that God owns it all, we might say, well, the house deed says my name on it. Yeah, but God provided that for you to have at this time. And we're only going to use these things, everything around us, for a season, because God's going to make it all brand new anyway. So if we're ever in any situation where we're thinking, well, I don't know about this, but God can sort it out. Okay, I think that was the main point. God can sort out any situation. We're in some, and I'm sorry I'm speaking in such generics. We'll get to specifics later. But God can sort out anything. Just act the way love would. In any situation, God will sort out the rest, because we have the promise all over Scripture, God will render to every man according to his deeds. So he knows, he is the absolute judge, and always encourage us to be fervent in prayer in any situation so that you can do the best course of action. That brings me to this point. When we go through life, we were just talking about this morning, we're going to encounter brothers and sisters in Christ, within the church, that are at different levels of maturity. Okay? We need to remind ourselves that we aren't Lord of their lives. I was struggling to try to think of like king and queen or something like that. But we are not their absolute authority. God is. But the tendency of the flesh is to act as the authority and to basically take this book and start beating them over the head with it. Right? Because they're in Christ, they ought to know better. And isn't that just how brothers and sisters treat each other in this world? Yeah. I only had one brother, and we only did some of that because he was more passive and I was the aggressive one, I guess.
Oh, it's way worse with twins.
But way worse with twins. I can only imagine. We had thought about twins, we prayed about having twins, but God did not give us twins, and for that I probably should be thankful. But anyhow, the main point is we should act like the big brother and big sister. And I'm sure my own children are going to kind of get annoyed because they've heard this over and over and over and over and over and over again, that they aren't the Lord or whatever over their sibling's life. If they have a problem with authority, they come to the authority. They don't act as the authority in that time. You all know what I'm talking about, right? So mom and dad are, again, just a picture of what it is that takes place. We're the authority. We lay down the rule. We try to set everything right in our own infirmities, right? But that's what we're here to do. But as the big brother, as the big sister, and now I'm speaking spiritually, okay? As the big brother, big sister in Christ, where we're more mature than the younger, we got to come alongside them and remind them, oh, this is what God says. You see what I'm saying there? We don't come over and just start punching them in the face like brothers and sisters tend to do, and then he did it, right? We should come alongside one another and encourage one another in what God says, because God will render to every man according to his deeds. And so, like I try to tell them, even though, again, it's another fleshly thing to do, to compare us with someone else. Well, I didn't do what they did. I don't care. Did you do the right thing I asked you to do? Well, no. Well, that's the problem, right? So I try to remind them, you make sure you do what is right. I'll sort it out with your brother or your sisters. It's the same thing with God. Like, you think, here I am in the body of Christ. Make sure you're focusing on doing what is right according to what God says. Don't compare with other people, or I'm not as bad as that guy, or I'm not doing those sorts of things, because that's not what God is interested in. God laid out, here's my will, and here's what you should and should not be doing. Is that what you're doing? Right? It doesn't matter if we're a little better or worse in our minds compared to other people. We should be the one with the attitude, just like we read about Philippians 2 last week, to just serve. Right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, but he came down in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself to the point of the death on the cross. He chose to willingly serve, to be obedient to the will of God the Father, because God the Father knew that there was no other way to solve the world's problem except he himself came and did it. He promised that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right when Adam willfully disobeyed and God had to sort it out right there, just like a parent with disobedient kids. It's pretty comical and sad at the same time when you read that story, when they both are like, no, she did it, he did it, right? But God knew exactly what was going on. He sorted out exactly what should have happened, and he promised right then and there that the seed, the Messiah, the chosen one, is going to fix it all. It wasn't worded quite like that, but that's the idea. And throughout Scripture, God has revealed more and more of what that looks like, to the point of he actually said the year of when Messiah would be born in the prophet Daniel. Daniel 9 said that. Okay? And so he was born, which is what we celebrate this time of year. Why I'm getting onto this. But then, okay, this is what I had to get off my mind again. I had to say it this morning because it's just so powerful. You think about the birth of Christ, but the good news doesn't just stop there. How in the Garden of Gethsemane, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, when he was praying and praying and praying, and it just rocked him so hard, he was praying so hard, he was sweating blood. He really was so distraught over this and kept praying, God, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. And what I said this morning, I'll probably say every single time, there's no response. There was no other way. This was the only way to do it. For the Messiah to shed his holy, sinless blood. That was the only way to pay for the sin of the world. And so he willingly went through it, literally carrying the weight of the world, the burden of all the sin of all the world on his shoulders on that cross. Past, present, and future. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Because you think about us today, oh boy. There are some out there, I guess I can't get away from saying this one now, some out there that say something along the lines of you come to church every week or you take the communion each week because it covers you for the past and the present sin, but if you go on sinning from here, you know, the future sins aren't covered or some such like that. Or they somehow tie that into the cross as well. Like they didn't pay for future sin. Every sin was future since the cross, right? And it doesn't make any sense. It's just one of those twisting of scriptures to keep people under fear, under control. And God doesn't want you to be fearful. Oh my goodness. Gethsemane, I know you're listening. God has not given us a spirit of fear. I've been telling her this one all week. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. That's the spirit we have. The Holy Spirit inside each of us. Power and of love and of a sound mind. You can have a clear conscience. If you have any burdens before God, bring them before him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And you get the peace of God, which passes understanding. It's a great deal. I can't encourage anyone enough to take that deal. I'm really digressing. But anyway, okay. So attitude. That's what we're trying to get at. What is our attitude every day? How do we behave every day? Well, it's serving, always serving. Romans 12 again, being that living sacrifice. So all of that is a recap of what we've been over the last, I don't keep track. How many weeks? We'll say four. Close enough. But if you turn with me now to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We've read through the first, seven verses on this before, and I'd like to read through those again. Let's see. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now I intentionally stop before getting into the next piece there, because this leads to the wonderful political discussion, which we've been on for a couple of weeks, about obeying those that are in authority. Right, and won't try to bring back to life all these other discussions, but we ought to obey them for conscience' sake, because God says to. There are laws that are there for our good, yes. There are way too many laws out there in the world, and we're probably breaking some just sitting here right now. Okay? But that's not the point. The point is they're there as a minister for God to exact justice on the disobedient. And when we read the term damnation here in verse 2, that's not talking about soul and sin damnation unto death. It's just talking about condemnation, which is what the term means by disobeying. Right? There's a punishment that is there for disobeying the law, and it's there for a reason. And the reason that we pay taxes, everybody's favorite, is because they're God's ministers. Whether they know it or not, okay, that's what they're there for. And so forth. Now, with that being said, do we just believe everything they do, everything that comes out of Washington, we just do without thinking? Not at all, because God is the absolute authority. They were given this ability, they were given this position, I should say, from God. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate when he was confronted. Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to put you to death or to set you free or some such like that? And Jesus said right away, you would have no power except it was given from you to you from above. And then right after that, Pilate freaked out and wanted to set him free, which he never was able to do anyway. But it's a powerful statement that Pilate wouldn't have been there unless God wanted him there. God knew that Pilate would go for word with allowing the crucifixion to happen, even though there was no reason to do it. That kind of blow your mind to think about that too.
And yet was Pilate judged for that?
Oh yeah, God will render to every man according to their deeds. Honestly, I've never studied Pilate's life all that hard other than what I read in the Bible. He was not a nice man. I know that. He wouldn't listen to truth because he even said, Jesus was right there, the word of truth right there. And he even said, what is truth? And then he walked away without hearing the answer. Okay, then. If you don't want to listen, I guess. But God knew, God knows the heart of every man, excuse me, and how things are going to play out. Right, that's one of those difficult concepts for us to understand, and yet is a true reality. Got a tickle in my throat. It's kind of annoying. Oh, that's John 19, 10, 11. That's that reference of Pilate being in his position because God put him there. Now, if they're advocating something ungodly, like they just recently passed, if you remember last week we talked about the Respect for Marriage Act, which is a complete disrespect for marriage, It's going against God's definition of marriage. About how it's federally recognized, whatever the union may happen to be, like states don't have the authority to not recognize a union, and I'm using that word rather than marriage because that's what it is. Okay, marriage by defined by God as one man, one woman for life. I hope I've got enough voice to make it through this morning. But that was the discussion last week, and of course, we can be disappointed in that, and we don't have to obey that, because we know that that isn't a marriage based upon the Word of God. However, there are those out there with influence and with popularity that are believed to be Christian, too, that support this sort of thing. Who also are going to need our prayers. I just read an article, this is what I've been fighting to try and share until this moment, that Amy Grant is going to host her niece's same-sex wedding, and she is quoted to have said, it doesn't matter how we behave, it doesn't matter how we are wired, and when her niece came out, she said, what a gift to our whole family to just widen the experience of our whole family. That's a tragedy. Because when she says it doesn't matter how we behave, what does God say? Doesn't he say over and over and over, don't you know that these actions, these people that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Thank you very much. Good grief. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and hopefully I'll have a voice in a moment.
Fisherman's friend.
Are they children?
Fisherman's friend. It's a cough.
And, sucking thing?
Huh?
Can I suck on it? Children?
Good.
It's got so much in my throat, I don't know if I could swallow anything right now. So you're going to have an extra lively pastor here soon?
We'll be breathing out fire.
And we have an advertisement right in church.
Oh, yes, yes. I don't even know what these are, but... Fisherman's Friend, highly recommended by
fishermen.
Fishermen. And their friends.
Yeah.
Ooh, that feels good. Thank you for the help, by the way. You're so kind to me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, is one of these occasions. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, that's just a pretty blanket statement, and it should be obvious. If you're not righteous, you can't be with God. Well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ paid for the sin of the world and justifies all those that believe in him. So you can have his righteousness just by believing that he paid for your sin on the cross of Calvary. Whew, yeah. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Now, I got to break down a little bit of these. I'm not going to do all of them because I know you know what most of these are. It says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's a poetic way to say homosexuality. Okay, so it's right there. That behavior is not acceptable in God's eyes. Nor thieves, nor covetousness, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And every time I read that verse, I always point out it's a past tense verb. Such were some of you. That's where you were, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In that moment of faith, in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary, you're set free from all of that. None of those things define you anymore. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God defines you as a saint. No matter what you've done, no matter what you will do, you will be a saint in God's eyes with his righteousness.
Isn't that timely for today?
Oh, yes.
And such were some of you. People's identity seems to be everything, you know, that's corrupt.
Mm-hmm.
This is redemption, where you were that identity, but now you are in Christ.
Yeah, that's a good point. People are searching here, there, and everywhere for an identity, to be their own self. Right? Even the world advocates that, which is totally backwards from an evolutionist mindset anyway. You got to find your unique self, put your mark upon the world, even though you're a random accident and don't matter. Right? When you logically put those things together, it does not make sense. But you're right. People are trying to identify as. We've heard that phrase so much, right? Oh, I identify as whatever. But yeah, God can redeem anyone from any of that stuff. And you know, the truth of all of it is, it's vanity. We can pick on one sin over another, and yes, homosexuality is a sin. It should not happen. That kind of behavior is not acceptable in God's eyes. But it doesn't matter if it's that or if it's lying. A habitual liar is on the same level as homosexuality or even murder in God's eyes because they're all sins. And it doesn't matter what the sin is, just one sin makes anybody short of the glory of God, and therefore they cannot live forever with him in paradise. And God doesn't want that. He wants everybody with him in paradise. And this is such a great reminder of it, no matter where we're at, if we're down in the dumps or at that proverbial rock bottom, because it seems like most of us have to hit that spot before we realize we need God. But when they get there, they realize that their identity can be found in Christ, and that identity can never be shaken, can never be removed. It's who I am, and it's such a joy knowing that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. What was kind of crazy about all this, too, before I get back into Romans 13, was I was reading, I don't even know how I got onto the topic, but I thought about Sodom and Gomorrah and the reason why they fell. So since it's on my mind and I just said it, turn with me to Ezekiel 16. Maybe you've read this or knew this already, but this is God's reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. These things are really invigorating. Ooh, man. I love it. I'm glad you keep these like an emergency stash wherever you go. That's a good idea. Ezekiel 16, 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, meaning food everywhere, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty, committed abomination. Think about that for a moment. Pride, food everywhere, laziness, mooching, not caring about those that are in need. That describes a lot of countries today, doesn't it? Even this one, which I never thought I'd say. But there it is. That's why Sodom fell. And so should we act like that? Of course not. Love is not going to boast. Love is not going to have any pride. Love looks on the needs of others and cares for others. Remember, it says abundance of idleness. Remember one of the aspects of... can't say it. Remember one of the aspects of love. This will take us back to Romans 12. not, well, the Old English says not slothful in business, meaning not lazy at all. If there's a job that needs doing, love's just going to do it without an expectation of reward, because the reward is the finished job. That's love. You know, and you think about Sodom, it was a place devoid of love, if it's full of all of those things that I just read in Ezekiel 16. Not that I'm, okay, I know you probably won't do it, but don't take my words out of context thinking, okay, fire and brimstone's coming on America. I have no idea, okay? God's going to do what he's going to do. The book of Revelation is way worse than that anyway. And we'll be up and out of here before any of that takes place. But the point is, all those behaviors are things that God hates. And I don't, which is the verse that says, for these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. I think that's Ephesians 5. Well, I can't think of it. Maybe you guys remember that verse. Oh, there it is. I was right. Ephesians 5. Okay. I guess go there. Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. That's how we behave. Every day we think of love. We think, how should love behave? What does love look like according to what God says? Okay. And has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, be that living sacrifice like Romans 12. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Okay, so we should have nothing to do with any of those behaviors. Okay, I think I hammered that point home far too much. All right, if we go into back to Romans 13, after talking about all these things about the political authorities or the people in authority over us and how we render to whoever is due, whatever it is that they're due, you know, pay the bills and all that sort of thing, because they're there for a reason. Verse 8, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's perfect servitude. Think about the example that we had through Christ Jesus. That's God's love example to us. For God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the example. That's that proverbial bar to live up to, right? And then again, I'm not saying go and get yourself crucified. Please don't try to do that. But the idea is to... where God has you in the body of Christ, always remember that it pleased God to put you there. Pleased God to put me there, us there. I'll get the right pronoun eventually. It pleased God to put every single member in the body of Christ where we all are. And in that capacity, whatever capacity that is, live it to its full potential by being constant, instant in prayer, serving the Lord God with all your heart. Because wherever he takes you, I guess I have to use that pronoun now. Wherever he takes you or I, there we go, it's going to be for the best. I think he's a little wiser than we are, so we ought to listen to him. Ought to. There's, again, something easier said than done. But we ought to listen to him and to trust him when we don't see what's going to happen. As kids, we had to trust our parents in all sorts of different things, going on a vacation perhaps, or whatever the case may be. I just think of that all the time because of that question that comes up. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we close? To which we always responded, yep, or just a little further. But we wouldn't give them a definition because I don't know why, actually. They would just have to trust us that, yes, we are going to get there, or this is going to happen, or even if you just tell them, here's what we're going to do for the day. You got to learn to trust that that's going to work out for the best. Like, even though I really want to do such and such today, like, oh, you'll have time for that tomorrow. It's important to get this thing done today. Right? Because we understand prioritizing and all that. But still, trying to make a picture that we can understand with God. We want certain things to happen in our lives, but perhaps it's not the right time. You know, and so we just got to trust in God that we're here, where we are, for a reason, for this time, for a season. And when God is going to open that door, it's time to move on. All of these things are temporary. That's something I've had to struggle with in my days. I mean, I'm being purposely generic again about it. I had no dream of ever being a pastor. And yet, here I am. It was actually comical that when I was dating my now wife, she even told me, you know, you would make a great preacher. And at that time, this was 11 years ago or so, I told her, no, I wouldn't. I had no desire, no idea that it could ever come to pass. And yet, my zeal for the Word of God and asking Him one day, this was my prayer life one day, is with all the things that I learn, how to rightly divide the Word, how to understand God's Word in its context, which is sadly another thing easier said than done. But I wanted to share it with the world. And so I asked God, can you help me start a Bible study? Because that's what I thought would be a good idea. And what He did was open the door into the pastorate. So you just never know what's going to happen with what you pray for and what God will give. But know for certain that it's going to be good, because God works out all things for good. What I do have to point out, though, is love means a lot, something different to the world than it means to God. Hey, Amy Grant, unfortunately, is another one that's going to... Oh, she did actually misquote this particular verse of loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean you just let anything go. Because a loving attitude, if I loved my children and I saw them doing something that wasn't good, then I would tell them what you're doing is not good. That's the loving thing to do. Do they want to hear it? No. Are they excited to hear it? No. But sometime down the road, they're going to say, Dad, I'm so thankful you stood up for what's right back then. Just like I had to my parents, and they had to their parents all the way back, right? And I bet every parent's dream was to utter these words. Someday you're going to thank me for this. For when that is fulfilled. But anyway, God chastens those whom He loves, right? It does say that in the Bible. And I know the context is within Israel. But you think about it too. If you're wayward, I would wager God is going to do something in your life, because He can, to get you back on track, because He does love the world. We know that, especially those that are in Christ. Okay. Now let's get through Romans 13. And, it's funny, even last week I wanted to get into Romans 14. It just isn't happening. There's another example of what I've been talking about today. But still, where did I leave off? Verse 11, it says, "In that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Since I like looking at the original language, you got to put up with me for another one of these. But that word sleep there is the Greek hypnos, English hypnosis. Awake out of being hypnotized, being, you know, that kind of drudgery or that deep sleep, knowing the time that is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, when I come to the end of Romans 13, think about what we've just read. The first eight chapters of here's who you are in Christ and why. Everything you really needed to know about it. Romans 9 to 11 was here's what happened to Israel and the covenants with them and all what's going on with the nation Israel. They're set aside for a season. Okay? And now God is working with all nations through the Gentiles. And so after knowing all of that stuff, chapter 12, I beseech you, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And here's what love looks like. This is what you should be acting like. And by the time he gets done through all of that, towards the end of the chapter 13, you see the urgency then. Okay? This isn't some sort of, I'll just kind of get to it when I get to it. It's like, no, you know what time it is. You know what is going on in the world, how God is going to restore the world to the paradise that it should be someday, right? And so we don't know when it is, but God is going to appear in the heavens. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is God, is going to appear in the heavens and give a shout, blast the trumpet, call all that believe up to heaven with him, so shall we be with the Lord forever. That's coming any moment, any day. And so knowing the time, now that it's high time to wake out of sleep, no more of this I'll do it later kind of attitude. But I get this urgency here that we ought to put off and mortify all those deeds of the body as fast as we can, fill ourselves with truth, fill ourselves with the Word of God, live like we should today because we don't know how long it's going to last. Does that make sense? I get so, I don't know, I'm really bad with words this morning. I get so worked up about passages like this. Especially when he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Because we're living in this world of darkness, but the day is coming. Right? The light is going to shine. He's going to restore all things someday and hopefully very soon. So it says to put off, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. So every day we should live like this. Not in rioting, drunkenness, and then these other words that we don't really use yet anymore today, chambering and wantonness. So chambering would be sexual immorality, wantonness, sensual type pleasure, not in strife, fighting, envying, jealousy, that sort of thing. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Live like he would. Right? It's that same attitude in Philippians chapter 2, to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you're going to love like God loved us, you'll never make any provision for the flesh. Back in Romans 8, we very clearly saw how the flesh and the spirit are just butting heads. They can't work together. And the fruit of the flesh all leads to death, but the fruit of the spirit is life in Christ. So I want to encourage us. I was, again, hoping to get to sort of segue into the topic for Friday, but I'll just make up something totally different for Friday. About Romans 14. It's about esteeming one day higher than the other and some don't. You know, it's treating certain days as holy days and certain or any day alike. So that was the idea, is to get to that point. Maybe this is enough of a transition to get there. But talking specifically about Christmas. And how some celebrate it, how others don't, and if you don't celebrate it my way, well, I'm just not going to like you anymore, right? We shouldn't live like that. That's kind of what Romans 14 is about, right? So anyhow, I want to encourage us to live like Christ would have us to live. And on that note, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, I do thank you again for the opportunity to study your word and to talk about your word, and to talk about things that are going on in this world. I want to pray for Amy Grant and those like her that have been professing Christians for a long time. I pray that they would put their faith and trust in your word and hold your word to the utmost authority and realize that they should follow after you and not seek the pleasure of men or the praise of men. I pray for so many others that are struggling with identity, that they find their identity in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity that you've given us where we all are at in the body of Christ. And I pray that we embrace it and trust you in it and seek you in all things in our lives, that we may live as your ambassadors in such a way that we can bring the light of the gospel, that your gospel, your words would shatter the darkness, those strongholds, pull down those strongholds, Lord, and that others might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.